Please turn now in the book of Ephesians to chapter 2 at verse 11. You can find Ephesians 2 and 3 on pages 976 and 977. So this time I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 11 into chapter 3 at verse 13. Please give your attention to the Word of God. We're beginning at the bottom of the page, page 976 at verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Now we're reading the Bible, and in particular, we're reading one of the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. And so there is always a good and reasonable question. How did he know what he said he knew? This is a good and reasonable question. How did he know what he said he knew? He talks here about knowing a mystery. So what's the mystery and how did he know it? Well, he says, God revealed it to me. As he says in chapter 3, verse 3, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. That is, God revealed it to me. Now, that's actually the most humble of all possible answers to that question. How, Paul, do you know this stuff about God? He doesn't say, I know it because I'm smarter than you. He doesn't say, I know it because I sat and meditated longer than you and I figured it out. He doesn't say, I know it because I prayed more deeply than you and therefore God gave me what I deserved, a deeper experience of him. He says it was God's gift to me. God revealed it to me. And to rule out the idea that he deserved the gift, he calls himself the very least of all the saints. And he had reason for that. He tried to obliterate the church. He tried to stomp out the church. He voted to put Christians to death just because they were Christians. Even though he's the least of all the saints, God revealed it to him. So his answer gives God the credit, and it deprives Paul of anything but a reflected glory. You should listen to me, not because I'm smarter, not because I worked harder, it's because God gave me the gift, but you should listen to me for that reason. He also says, however, that God revealed it to us. He goes on in verse 5, it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. He goes on to say, God revealed it to me, yes, in particular, but I'm just one guy on the team. And the team acts as a control on all of us. None of us can start making stuff up that isn't real. None of us can start inventing stuff to make ourselves special or to make ourselves rich. We're a team, and the team acts as a control on each of us. Now, the Bible reveals that Paul and Peter didn't always see things eye to eye, and they had their arguments. But the Bible also gives us Peter writing about Paul, our beloved brother Paul, who wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. Talks about Paul's letters being scripture, just like everything else is. So Paul is saying, it's not about me, it's about Christ. Christ has commissioned apostles and prophets, and God has revealed it to all of us. And so if you doubt what I'm saying about God is real, you can go talk to Peter or John or Andrew or whoever the other apostles may be. You notice also, he says God revealed it now in verse 5. Now, when's the now? The now would be about 30 A.D. You know this is 2011. Well, back it up, 1,971 years or so, and that's when God revealed it in Jesus. In Jesus' teaching, in Jesus' miracles, in Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, in Jesus' ascension and in the sending of the Holy Spirit. God revealed it in Jesus, when Jesus walked the earth. In other words, God works in history, and he reveals things in history. There was once a guy who worked in the White House named Charles Colson, and he worked for a president named Richard Nixon, and he helped Richard Nixon commit crimes called Watergate, and he's one of the guys who went to jail because of the crimes that Mr. Colson, he himself, committed helping President Nixon during Watergate. And somebody once asked him, so Mr. Colson, what did you learn from the whole Watergate experience? And he said, I learned that Jesus rose from the dead. The interviewer said, all right, you got me. How does Watergate tell you that Jesus rose from the dead? He says, well, this is how. We didn't in the White House actually get together and conspire to cover up the burglary until kind of late in the game. We were just kind of reflexively, you know, you kind of know you're supposed to cover up for the boss. So we're just kind of going along covering up on the fly. And kind of late in the game, we all got together and we actually conspired and made a plan for how we were going to cover up, you know, in the most consistent kind of way. And our cover-up, our conspiracy, our lie lasted less than 24 hours before one of us, desperate, determined, intelligent, educated White House workers, went to the press with the story. Now you look at these apostles. These apostles lasted for decades saying that this dead guy was alive, and nothing would crack them. They would die rather than go back on it. And they were saying it, they started saying it, right where Jesus was buried. So you can't say, well, they were sincere but hallucinating, because then Jesus would have been in the grave and somebody would have pulled him out and said, take a look. So he's not in the grave. And from my experience, he's saying they could not have kept that conspiracy going that long, because we couldn't do it for 24 hours. And all we had to worry about was the press and the judge. We weren't getting crucified. Colson, what I learned from Watergate is that the resurrection is real. Now, why were these guys the apostles? Well, because in God's providence, they lived then. And Jesus walked by them and said, follow me. And their job was just to say what they saw and what they had been taught. They weren't superior in talent or intelligence. Just read the Gospels. They were just chosen by God. And so when we listen to the apostles tell us what Jesus said, we're listening to God. We're not responding to really clever guys. When you go to college, a lot of your teaching that you get is shaped by various very clever men. And so Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, this kind of waning influence, these kind of newer people. Nobody's quite as important as those guys yet. But there's these various, very clever intellectuals. And so what you're being taught is generally kind of filtered through their theories, their sort of groundbreaking basic ideas. And on what authority do they speak? They speak on their own authority. They speak out of the power of their own cleverness. They say, believe this about human beings, that there's this, this, and this. They speak on the basis of their own ideas. And what's interesting is when you look at those guys closely, how many of them were really awful people. Progressive education comes from Rousseau. What did Rousseau know about kids? He put his own kids in the orphanage rather than put up with them. And yet he's the one who's the fountainhead of progressive education. He just writes very well. He's very persuasive. But take a look at the guy. Would you actually want this guy telling the whole civilization how to raise their... Anyway, you go and look at those guys. And then look at the apostles. The apostles don't claim to speak by their own authority, their own brilliance. They say, we're speaking for Christ. We're Christ's ambassadors. And their lives show their lives after Jesus rose from the dead. So that they were ready and did die for the truth. So God revealed it to Paul, that God revealed it to the apostles, God revealed it then, what was now in the passage, and God revealed it by the Spirit. Jesus told the apostles on the night he was betrayed, I will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to bring to your memory everything that I've said. And so God revealed the truth by his Spirit. He guided the writing of the Bible. Each book of the Bible, it shows who the author is. Each author writes like himself, but God is guiding what is said. So how did Paul know? Paul knew because God revealed it to him as he revealed it to the whole body of apostles. He revealed it not on the basis of talent or virtue, but on the basis of his call to them to witness at the time. So that's how they knew. Now, what did they know? Paul starts talking about the mystery in this passage. And what do you mean, mystery? This morning, I decided to intrigue my wife with a mystery. I said, a long lost friend will be at church today. And I was hoping that she would wait patiently for the mystery to be revealed. I forgot that she's a computer programmer. So for her, a mystery is something for her to crack. This is why she's a good one. And she eventually figured out to go check the email and find out who the long lost friend would be, this young man right here. You see, mystery has these two senses, okay? Mystery can be a puzzle to solve, and that's how it's often used, or a mystery can be something that has to be revealed. When the Bible says mystery, they mean something that has to be revealed, something that you can't figure out, something that God has to reveal in the right time. And what was the mystery? At verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6, this mystery, which is the mystery of Christ, back in verse 4, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, what's a Gentile? Well, a Gentile is everybody who's not Jewish. Okay? So you read the Bible, and there's Jews, and then there's everybody else. Everybody else is called Gentiles. Now, I met a Jewish man at a coffee shop some years ago, and he said to me, I've always been bothered by Jewish exclusiveness, the Jewish idea that we alone are God's chosen people. So I began to say to him, look at what God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and you'll see that God always had the whole world in mind. That he called Abraham not just for the Jewish people, he called Abraham for the sake of everyone. From the beginning, the exclusiveness was meant to be temporary. Now, if you read through the Old Testament came first to the Jewish people, and it was meant to encourage and rebuke the Jewish people, for whom the Gentiles were often the enemy. The idolaters. So as you read the Old Testament, it's very easy to forget that God is aiming towards everybody. Easy just to get locked in the Jew versus Gentile. Because Gentiles are often trying to stomp out Israel. Jesus even could speak this way. Jesus could say, if a sinner will not listen to the church, let him be like a Gentile to you. And God gave to the Jewish people a law, kosher foods. That cuts Jews and Gentiles off. I can't eat with my neighbor across the street one house down. He won't eat with me because he's keeping kosher and nothing coming out of my kitchen will be kosher. Okay? It doesn't matter if I buy kosher food. It won't come out of a kosher kitchen. Right? He's a friendly guy. We wave, we talk, but there's a barrier there. I can't eat with him. And so on. And God gave that law. So it's possible to read through the Old Testament and just kind of miss that God has a future plan for Gentiles. It's in there, but it's possible to miss it. But if you do, you have a problem that troubled my friend at the coffee shop. How could the one God of everything blow off 99% of the world forever? How could he just ignore everybody else and only focus on one little people? How is this just It's a mystery. And Paul is saying, in Christ, the mystery is revealed. God has not ignored the world. The promise of Christ Jesus is for everyone, Jew and Gentile, who believe in the Savior. So that's what he means when he says the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Gentiles, meaning everybody's not Jewish, fellow heirs with Jews. Whatever Jews will inherit, Gentiles will inherit. Now, I want to mention there's been a false Christian teaching for the last 200 years saying that the one God actually has two plans for two peoples, that God has called the Jews through the Old Testament and will give them the earth, and God has called the Christians through the New Testament and will give them heaven. And as long as I'm all just on the word fellow heirs, I haven't yet refuted that. Look what it says next, though, in verse 6. The mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs. The dispensationalist says, yeah, one inherits the earth, one inherits heaven. Members of the same body is what it says next. All right, forget that whole two-body, two-destiny, two-testament division. Members of the same body. A lot of churches don't talk about the Old Testament because they're in the grip of this wrong theology. Members of the same body. What body? The body is the church. Jews and Gentiles are both members of the Christian church. Now, it's easy to forget. Old Testament, easy to forget that God's plan wasn't just the Jews, it was also the Gentiles. And in the church, it's easy to forget that the church is Jewish and Christian because there's so many more Gentiles, both Jewish and Gentile, because there's so many more Gentiles in the world that you could easily forget that the church is Jewish and Gentile. But let me tell you, one of our most notable pastors in the RP Church grew up Jewish, Rich Gantz. And you go back 120 years, and we had two Jewish pastors, that is, born Jewish, believed in Jesus, became Christian in the church, two pastors back then, Pastor Greenberg and Pastor Meyer. So in our little circles, we have Jew and Gentile together as Christians, believing in Jesus in the church. That explains the dance of pronouns. As you go through the chapter 1 and 2, there's a dance of pronouns as you read. And you should be reading it, help you learn it, get it down. Sometimes there's an us that's us all, and sometimes there's an us in you. And the us is Paul and other Jewish Christians, and the you is Gentile Christians. And then the us you goes away, and it's us all again. Take a look in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. It's the us all. He's blessed us in Christ. He shows us in him. In love, he predestined us for adoption. Who is the us? The us is both the Paul and the saints in verse 1. It's us all. But then he starts to unpack the us all. When he gets to verse 12, he says, talks about we who were the first to hope in Christ. Who were the first people to hope in Christ? Well, the apostles. The apostles and those other ones close to him. In other words, the Jewish Christians were the first to hope in Christ. So we who were the first to hope in Christ, we Jewish Christians, might be to the praise of his glory. And then, verse 13, in him you also, you Gentile Christians up here in this place called Ephesus, you also, when you heard, you believed and got the Holy Spirit. So that verse 14 is the guarantee of our inheritance. There's an us all, then there's an us and you, and then it's wrapped up in the us all again. Chapter 2, he begins to talk rather sharply in verse 1. And you, you Gentiles, were dead in your sins. Verse 3, though, he softens it, among whom we all once lived. And then when you go on to verses 4 through 10, it's an us all. For by grace you have been saved, but that's an us all. All of us have been saved through faith. And it's not our own doing, it's the gift of God. But then when you come to chapter 2, verse 11, now it's very clear. Remember, you Gentiles in the flesh, okay, no question. He's talking to Gentile Christians and he's talking about a you, because that's not him. He says, remember where you were. You were separated from Christ. And he's talking about how we are, we're not believers. You're alienated from Israel. You had no access to the Bible or the temple. Strangers to the covenants of promise. You didn't have any positive relationship to God. Having no hope and without God in the world. Now, of course, the Gentiles were idolaters. They had temples. They would go and worship Zeus or offer incense to Caesar or whatever, whatever. How could they be without God? Because there's no real God in that. It's just a made-up God. And so, yes, you can say without God. And then verse 13 brings the hope. But verse 13, remember that now, in Christ Jesus, you who are far off, that's all of us Gentiles, you who are far off have been brought near. by the blood of Christ. That's actually a riff on the prophet Isaiah. Because the promise is in the Old Testament that we all will come. People from every nation will come to Christ. It's there, but you can miss it. Isaiah 57:19. And what does Jesus do? He brings Jew and Gentile together in verse 14. He's our peace. He's made us both one. What's the both? Jew and Gentile. Us both one. And has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Verse 17, you got the we and the you. He came and preached peace to you who were far off. That is, you Gentiles. And peace to those who were near. That is, Jews. And then in 18, it's through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And then we're comforted in 19. You're no longer strangers and aliens. You are now fellow citizens. You're members of the household of God. You're part of the new temple of God. So that's God's plan for history. He created a difference between Jew and Gentile, and then in Jesus Christ, he took it down. It's a beautiful thing for everyone who longs to see the barriers between people brought down. And it's expanded on in Galatians 3:28, where it says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, meaning Gentile. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, you're Abraham's offspring. Now, there's some people who want to bring everybody together, and they say, well, we're going to have to get rid of Jesus to bring everyone together, because Christ also divides. Yes, Christ also divides, and he said so. He said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Christ unites on a new basis. Christ divides those who don't accept the new basis. And so Jesus divides families. Some believe and some don't. Jesus divides nations. Some believe and some don't. He comes to every nation and to every family and to every person. And some believe and some don't. And so there's a division. But if we got rid of Jesus, would we all be united? No. Because first of all, we'd be separated from God who sent his Son for us. And secondly, when you're separated from God, you're not one with your neighbor. Instead, people constantly create an other. People constantly are creating an us and you so that they can feel better about themselves and say, us are over here, and you are over there. So apart from God, we constantly build up an us-you. In this passage, there was an us and you, and then Jesus brought it together so it would just be us. So he himself is our peace. Peace with God. Peace between Jew and Gentile within the church. But now you have an obvious question. If God meant to bring Jew and Gentile together, then why did God separate them out in the first place? Reasonable question. If you're saying God meant to divide, to unite Jew and Gentile, well, why not keep it simple and not divide them first? I think there's several reasons. First of all, as you read all through the Old Testament, and you have the separation of Israel and other people, you have a picture of the future. Of the future separation between believer and non-believer. Jesus says, in the end, all people will be gathered before Jesus. And he'll separate people into the sheep and the goats, on his right and on his left. And he will receive the one into blessedness, and he will send the others off into darkness. And we get a picture of that beforehand when we see this picture of Jew and Gentile. And the Gentiles are strangers to the covenants of promise and without hope in the world. Gives us a picture. Also, we need the Jew-Gentile division so that we as future generations would have a model and example as we're taught about God's and his will for us. It says in the New Testament, whatever happened in the Old Testament was written down as an example, written down for our instruction. Whatever was written from former days, Romans 15:4, was written for our instruction. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture was God-breathed and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training, that we would be competent, ready for every good work. You read through the Hebrew Scriptures and you have centuries of God dealing with his people to learn from. The Testament only gives you one generation. It doesn't cover as many situations. Especially, God wants to show us that we come to God through faith. God said to Abraham, go, and Abraham went. He believed God. And God credited to him as righteousness. Later on, he was circumcised. He wasn't saved because he was circumcised, and we're not saved because of sacraments. Sacrament came later as a sign of our faith. So God divided Jew and Gentile. to give a picture of future separation, to give us a model, an example, and a teaching to show us that we're saved through faith, and also so that there'd be someone to get the promises and keep the scripture. A friend of mine once said in college, you know, without the Old Testament, there's just this guy. Jesus pops out of the world like a jack-in-the-box. Who can understand him? God created Israel and gave them promises, and they preserved the scripture so that when Jesus comes, we can see the whole plan that God has in place. As it says in Romans 15:4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Someone had to write. Someone else had to recopy. Someone else had to recopy. Someone else had to recopy. And finally, the Messiah needed a people to come to, a people to be born into, a people of which some would recognize him. When you read Luke 1 and 2, you're introduced to the parents of John the Baptist and Simeon and Anna, people who are waiting for God's Savior. Because of God's dealing with Israel, Mary understands something. When the angel speaks to her and says, you are going to bear a child. So this is why God separated Jew and Gentile, to give us a picture of the destiny of humanity, to teach us more fully through the centuries of God's dealing with Israel, to teach us that from the beginning we're saved through faith in God's promises, so there'd be a people to receive the promise and write them down, and the Messiah would have a place to come to. But then there's another question you might have. You say, all right, there was a mystery that's been revealed. The mystery is that God has always intended for Jew and Gentile to come back together again in the church. All right, you talked about why God had a Jewish and Gentile separation. Now, what should I think about my Jewish neighbor? And I must say, if we lived in Kansas, I wouldn't spend pulpit time on that. But we live in Elkins Park, where the synagogues are bigger than the churches, so this is a practical question for us here. How should I treat my Jewish neighbor? The first thing you do is you reject every form of anti-Semitism. I came up with at least four. I'll just cover two today. Reject every form of anti-Semitism, of which, like I said, there's a lot of anti-Semitism in the world. Okay, here's one form of American anti-Semitism: envy over Jewish American success in America. Now, the anti-Semites pretend that nobody knows this but them, and that nobody wants to talk about it. So to insulate you against their crazy claims, I will tell you that in America, Jewish Americans have been very successful. I'm telling you this to let you know that it's not a deep, dark secret. You can go on Wikipedia and type in Jewish American politician, and they'll give you a list of the 13 U.S. senators who were Jewish. It's not a secret. Jews are 2% of the population, 13 senators, 3 out of 9 Supreme Court justices, strong position in banking and law and Hollywood and so on. All right? A big accomplishment, and also the second richest ethnic group in America. Now, why is this, you want to know? So, all right, it's not a secret, but why are Jewish Americans successful in America? And why shouldn't I think it's a deep, dark, evil thing that I should be anti-Semitic about? Well, here's why. I'll tell you why. When I was in school in 7th grade, this counselor came to me and said, hey, you're a gifted young student, and there's this special program. Take the SAT. So I trotted off, wasn't yet 12 years old, went into the big Upper Darby High School, and I sat down and I took the SAT. And I came out and my brain hurt. That was a load to drop on a kid who wasn't yet 12. But I did well enough. And then I got the thing in the mail from Johns Hopkins University, Center for Talented Youth. People who do well enough on the SAT, like you, little kid, can start taking college courses in the summer at these special locations. I thought it was cool, you know. I just turned 12. I was like, hey, Dad, look at this. I can go to this thing. And Dad said, why would you want to go to school in the summer? And that was the end of it. I got to college. I needed a summer job. I saw that the thing was still going on, Center for Talented Youth through Johns Hopkins University, and they needed counselors. So I went as a counselor, as a college kid, and I lived in the dorm with the smart little kids, and I made them go to bed at night. Now, who were they? Well, this is very rough. I didn't see any official stats. This is just what I saw in 1992 on Franklin and Marshall's campus at this particular location of this Hopkins program. But what I saw was 60% Asians, 30% Jewish, and the whole non-Jewish white majority, and all the blacks, and all the Hispanics, all the 95% of the country, we got 10% of the spots left. Now, I'm not saying that 90% of the talented kids in the country are Jewish and Asian. That's not what I said. What I'm saying is what I saw was whose parents wanted to send their kids to go to school in the summer? The Asian parents and the Jewish parents.
My dad said, why would you want to go to school in the summer? Now, what happens when your parents drive you to go to school in the summer? Well, you get better grades. And then what happens? You go to better schools, and then you get into better med schools and better law schools, and then you're successful in this country. There's nothing crazy or dark or secret about it. Remember I said Jews are the second richest ethnic group in the country right now? Who's the first? The Indians, in particular. Indian Americans, not Native Americans. The Indian Americans. Have you heard about the deep, dark, evil Indian conspiracy? I haven't either, okay? They're going to school, they're becoming doctors, and they make money. It's nothing weird about it. So first of all, how should you treat your Jewish neighbor? Well, don't be anti-Semitic. Don't be envious of Jewish success. If you're inclined to be envious, just start taking notes, okay? You can imitate. Nothing stopping Christians from working hard and trying to get ahead. Keep in mind, however, what's most important for our kids? What's most important is not that they go to Harvard, nor that they're just happy, which is the more typical American parental mindset. What's most important is that our children grow up to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what's most important. Not Harvard and not happiness, but the glory of God. Now, secondly, the second form of anti-Semitism that I want to quickly cover, you got to reject pseudo-Christian anti-Semitism. You might have seen a headline this week, Pope absolves Jews of blame in new book. And you say, what was that all about? Well, there is a horrible history of centuries of Christians calling Jews Christ killers. And the Pope is saying, forget that. The Pope shouldn't have to say that, because who killed Jesus? There's two answers. Who killed Jesus? Theologically, we all did. We all have sinned. And God sent His Son to die for the sins of everyone who believes in Him. So theologically, who killed Jesus? All of us. Historically, who killed Jesus? Well, the people who were there, not the people who weren't there. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches in Jerusalem to the Jerusalem crowd 50 days after a Jerusalem crowd said, crucify Jesus. And so in Acts 2, Peter says, God has made Him the Christ, this Jesus that you crucified. Question being, is that how Christians should always talk to Jews, or just how you talk in Jerusalem right then? Answer, you turn over to Acts 13. Paul is in a synagogue. He's in a different part of the world. And when he comes to the crucial point, he doesn't say, you killed Jesus. He said, the leaders in Jerusalem killed Jesus. Because the people who killed Jesus are the people who killed Jesus. People who were there, not the people who weren't there. Who was there? There was a crowd. There were Jewish rulers. There was Pontius Pilate. And there were Roman soldiers. And if you read Matthew with an eye for race and class, it goes through how different Jewish classes oppress Jesus, and then different Gentile classes oppress Jesus, to make the point that the history matches the theology. We all killed Jesus. But somebody will say, well, doesn't it, the crowd say, Jesus' blood be on us and our children? Doesn't that establish Jewish guilt? Answer, no. It establishes that the crowd really wanted Jesus dead and were willing to say anything to Pilate to get him dead. But if they didn't have the power to implicate the Jews in the synagogue in Turkey that Paul was talking to, they don't have the power to implicate descending generations in their crime. So reject pseudo-Christian anti-Semitism. People who killed Jesus are dead 1,900 years. And reject anti-Semitism born of envy. And if you come across the other forms of anti-Semitism, they're bad too. That's the first thing with your Jewish neighbor. Secondly, remember that everyone needs to believe in Jesus to get to heaven. Romans tells us how we are saved. In chapter 1, Romans says Gentiles are under God's wrath. And in chapter 2, in the first half of chapter 3, Romans demonstrates, and Jews are under God's wrath. Having established that everybody is under God's wrath, the second half of Romans 3 says, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by God as a gift through the grace that is in Jesus Christ. He died on the cross, and that was a propitiation for our sins. So when you share your gospel with your friends, you treat your Jewish friends the same as all of your other friends, and you share the gospel. Now, some people will say, that's an anti-Semitic thing to say, that I have to believe in Jesus. You will find some of your Jewish friends might say that to you. You can't be my friend if you tell me that. That's anti-Semitic to say that. To which, if they let you talk, you say, one point. If you are Muslim, I would tell you, you have to believe in Jesus. And if you are Buddhist, I would tell you, you have to believe in Jesus. And if you were Hindu, I'd tell you that you have to believe in Jesus. So when you're Jewish and I tell you that you have to believe in Jesus, I'm not giving you the same offensive treatment I give everybody. I'm not singling you out for bad treatment. I'm offensive, but I'm not being anti-Semitic. And one more point. It says in Romans 11, do not be arrogant towards the Jews. Romans 11 says God's church is like an olive tree. And the root would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there are branches. And God has broken off some of the branches. That means some Jewish people have not believed in Jesus. And then it says, and God has grafted in wild branches. That's referring to Gentiles who have believed in Jesus. Notice, Jews and Gentiles are all in the same tree as Christians. Now he says, don't be arrogant towards the other branches, new grafted in branches. If God didn't spare the natural branches, he won't spare you if you don't continue to believe. But also it says, if God can graft in wild branches into a cultivated tree, he can certainly graft back in the cultivated branches. He's saying, if God can graft Gentiles into a Jewish tree, he can certainly graft Jews back into a Jewish tree. So how do you treat your Jewish neighbor like any other neighbor? Without rancor, without arrogance, taking care not to give unnecessary offense, and with the desire to see another human being believe in Jesus, who's the Savior of all. How do you know that this Bible is true? The apostle says, God revealed it to me, God revealed it to us. We're not claiming to be better than anyone. We're simply claiming that God has revealed it to all of us. And because it's a team of people that was control on each other, because it's a team and they all, just about all died for it, you see their sincerity. And the mystery, he's saying, that's revealed in Christ is that the one God cares for everyone, Gentile as well as Jew. He sent one Savior to pay the penalty for our sins. He sent one Savior to tear down the dividing wall between us and God and the wall between Jew and Gentile. He sent one Savior to build the household of God from every nation on the earth. He sent the Savior to reconcile us to himself. So be reconciled to God. Trust in the Son sent by the Father. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us not to go along with the world and the world's various sins, but give us good insight, Lord, to set our eyes on you. We pray that you would help us. Help us, Lord, to love you and to love our neighbors as ourselves, whoever our neighbors are. And help us also, Lord, and we thank you. Thank you that you did at the time of Jesus begin once again to call Gentiles into your kingdom, into your church, to graft them into your olive tree. And so we pray, Lord, we pray that we would remember that what we need most of all is a word from you. Not something that we can figure out, but we need a word from you to show us who you are and where we stand. And we need your Son to set us in the place where we are right with you. And we need your Son to show us that of ourselves we cannot be righteous before you, but by your grace you save us. And you call on us to believe that you are good, that you show your goodness in your Son, Jesus Christ. So it is in his name that we come, and we pray that you would help us to carry out the calling that you've given to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 22i.